But I do want to thank Peter for allowing me to come in today. It is, like you said, it was one of those things where I've been teaching the seminary a long time. You may not know that, but I have been. And sometimes people think, you know, you teach the same class, how can it be? But the reality is God's Word is amazing. You can read God's Word over and again, and God, the Spirit still brings truth. And this semester, a weird thing happened was that as we were beginning the semester, I realized there was one class short. So I said, okay, well, I'll teach the fifth class, an extra class, and give you five. But it had to be Romans because I was already doing Romans in the cell groups. Yes, you're thinking. That's prep for me. But the reality is I've been getting a double dose of Romans throughout the semester. If you've not read Romans in a while, it's one of those books that can really challenge you. As one of my students said this past week, God, this wrecked me. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit can really grab hold of you sometimes. And that was what happened just this particular passage we're going to look at. It was a couple of Thursdays ago. It was just a perfect culmination. We had a great time in class. We wanted to be more preaching than teaching. And apparently, after class was over, the group stayed on WhatsApp for another hour just talking about this passage because just really, God just got a hold of me. And there's something about what I want to look at and challenge. It's a passage I've read dozens of times, but for some reason, I've always skimmed over parts. And I want to share with you the journey God took me on. Maybe it's something that someone else needs to hear as well. But what I want to look at today is the idea of worship realized. Now what do we mean by realized? I don't mean something that's simply a sense of recognizing something, but rather when you understand something more completely. You know, it's like the moment when realization hits somebody. They suddenly realize everything coming together. But even more than that, when we use it in a theological term, we're talking about when a potential is fulfilled. So you'll hear about realized eschatology, meaning when all the final things come together. In the same way, I want to look at it in that sense of worship realized. I want to look at both of those dynamics, for I was challenged in a way to really grasp the meaning of worship anew and to ask the question, am I willing to complete the task or am I comfortable just leaving it as an idea? So, because sometimes we like an idea more than we like the reality of that idea, like exercise. You know what I'm saying? So I want to challenge us to look at the concept of what does it mean for worship to be realized, to be made full. And so we want to look at a text, and I know it's one of those texts that I often don't think of as a worship text. I mean, the word worship is found in it, but normally I have to be honest. I'm going to think about worship, I'm going to go to the Psalms. I'm going to read a Psalm 100 where singing and praising is a part of the focus. But here in this passage, not only is worship mentioned, but worship is pleaded for. More importantly, worship is commanded, or more truthfully, worship is demanded just in a nicer way. Worship is elevated and worship is realized in this passage. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans 12. And we're going to look at just the first two verses. I know you're thinking, man, two verses. But now, two verses in Romans is kind of like a five-course meal. There's a lot of meat here. And so don't worry, even though it's just a couple of verses. And let me just kind of set the stage a little bit. This passage within the scope of Romans is unique in that it is truly the pivot point between teaching and exhortation or practice. That chapters 1 to 11, he has been unfolding the incredible doctrine of the work of God. And he comes and suddenly he wants to transition us to not just think about what God has done, but say, how does this impact the way you live? And he's going to go on in chapters 12 to 15 to talk about what it looks like to live out this faith in our context. And so these verses really provide an incredible transition. And so I'm not going to give you too much information because I don't want to give it all away, but we're going to see in this passage the reason for worship, the responsive worship, and our results to worship. But let's read the passage together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit wrote this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Let's begin then. We look at this text. There's something here. He establishes for us
the reason for our worship. And these five little words grab your attention in view of God's mercies. Now don't miss the therefore, which is kind of brings about some expectation that this is connected to other things. And please don't miss the I'm begging you, I beseech you, I urge you. There's some passion involved. Paul isn't neutral about this subject. Now I've got to be honest. Growing up, when I would come to this passage, this is one of those memory verses we learned as teenagers. I often skimmed through this beginning part. I'm begging for the mercy. And I'd get to the present yourselves or offer your body, because that's what me, it's about me. Let's be honest. And very often I look at scripture as if it's really about me. And Paul wants us to remember that it is about God. See, the Holy Spirit corrects us from any self-centered reading to remind us that we never get to the I if we don't start with God. It's no different here, especially when we talk about worship. Now, I know that sounds crazy. I mean, worship is about God. But if I'm honest, there are times when I've been a little more concerned about how loud the music was or how comfortable the seat was. I want to be a little more comfortable in my worship time. Let's be honest, pandemic was a little bit nice because I could sit in my easy chair with my drink and I could hit pause if I wanted to go and take a break. And there was a comfortableness set to worship as if it was about me. And to be honest, sometimes it seems as if we begin to have that level of comfort when we view God, that He becomes our favorite uncle, that we can kind of spend some time with, but we don't have to live with. You know what I'm saying? And so worship becomes our let's go visit uncle time and then go home and be about our lives. Martin Luther has this quote. He says, people even today, now remember he's writing in the 1500s, so this even today, we find out that people don't change that much. But he says, people even today arrive at a spiritual and more subtle idolatry by which God is worshipped not as He is, but as He is imagined or reckoned to be. So people more truly worship their fantasy than the true God whom they believe to be like their fantasy. So Paul says, worship begins with a focus on God, and it's these five little words, in view of God's mercy. The lens through which we have encountered God, the lens through which we see God, is God's mercy. You see, we would have no relationship, we would have no concept, we would have no engagement, no worship, apart from God's mercy. In Romans, these five little words encapsulates the whole of 11 chapters. It's all summed up in this, in view of God's mercies. See, you may not, for those of us who kind of been walking through, it just jumped out of a sudden, those words bring everything into focus. But now I'm assuming you haven't been reading Romans, so let me do a quick run through for you. But in chapter 1, he makes his bold declaration that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who would believe, the Jew and the Gentile, right? He says, I cannot be ashamed of it because the source of the gospel is God. The significance of the gospel is salvation, and the scope of the gospel is for everyone. But the reality is the very fact that he is saying, I cannot be ashamed, means that sometimes people get ashamed. We don't quite like the gospel because it's not quite palatable to tell somebody that they can't do it on their own. And so we like to add things to the gospel, so maybe it's not as offensive. But Paul says, you know, I can't be ashamed of the gospel, that's the only source of salvation. But he keeps going and says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And that's where the shoe drops. You see, he's going to tell us that righteousness is by faith, not by works. It is dependent solely upon the mercy of God. We never get this moment of Tower of Babel where I can build up my good deeds, where God says, you made it. The core of the gospel is, my only hope of righteousness is God's mercy. And he's going to unpack this for us over those first three chapters. Says it doesn't matter where you started, whether you were a person who never heard of God, whether you were a person who thought they were a good person, or whether you were the Jew who had the perfect word of God, nobody could keep it. Because righteousness is a 100 all or nothing. There's no middle ground. You either meet God's standard or you don't. And I hate to tell you, but none of us do. And none of us have hope if it were not for Christ. And so he tells us that it is Christ who redeems us from our sins and atones for those very sins, so our righteousness is found not in something that we have brought to the table, but completely about what Christ did. You're the mercy of God. But then he doesn't stop. The next two chapters, he's going to keep going and say that the very righteousness has always been the way it is, that it has never been about the things that we can bring, but our righteousness is imparted by Christ and his work. Oh, the mercy of God. But then he doesn't stop. In the next three chapters, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he talks about the freedom that God has won for us. Chapter 6, that no longer are you a slave to sin, that you're freed from the impulses and the certainty of sinfulness. You're redeemed to become slaves to God. We don't like that part, but we like the freedom from the slaves to sin part. But no longer do we have the same relationship to sin. And he goes, and no longer do you have the same relationship to law. You don't have to look at this law as a standard by which you've got to keep because you couldn't, but rather there's freedom in Christ. And even more in chapter 8, he says, your very life and death no longer hinder you. No longer is there a fear of death. And this great conclusion, we are more than conquerors because of Christ Jesus. Let's don't forget that part. Whew. The mercy of God. But then he doesn't stop. He keeps going in chapters 9 to 11 to say this: the whole scope of salvation history, God has been working it from his beginning to come to the culmination of Christ, that it has been something in God's plan way before you even knew he existed. Whew. And so he ends up with these verses. Then who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's what he ended with right before he gave us these words. In view of God's mercy. So do you understand? Every action, every hope, every moment of our life to be experienced in view of God's mercy. How do you view yourself? Through God's lens, not what anybody else is going to tell you in view of his mercy. How do you view your past and all those mistakes in view of God's mercy and a God who has redeemed us? How do we view our future and our plans in view of God's mercy? Everything becomes impacted by God's mercy. So it makes sense that worship must begin with the lens of God's mercy. Oh, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Everything moves from this. Now, I know this sounds so, but this, for some reason, these five words just smacked me in the face this week. How often I get to thinking it's about stuff I can do and I forget that it's about his mercy. So, now that we've got the starting point, what is our response of worship? What is this worship that we're called to? And again, there's a lot of thoughts about worship. We often focus upon the singing of praises or the giving of gifts or even listening to his word. But here, he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the what is offering your bodies. It's like, we can't write a check for this one. there's not a limit here. There's no a certain amount of time, so let me tithe my time, God. That doesn't work here. There's no loopholes, no, well, if I don't have anything better to do, it is an all you are statement. And I know, and I hear this, and I think, we know, isn't that just a little much, God? I mean, what makes you think, and then I'm remembering, oh yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Oh yeah, the mercies of God. And he gives us a manner of how we're to bring this offering. Living sacrifice. And these two words, living, it's not a posthumous activity. It's not something that we can put away until our will. Upon my death, no, Johnny is going to be doing my evangelism task and whoever's, no, see, it doesn't work like that. And he has this participle here, living. It's a durative. It's ongoing. It never stops until we stop. While we are alive, this is what we're called. And then the sacrifice, it's a purposeful word here. It calls directly to mind the whole Old Testament practice. where because of our sinfulness, it makes you aware of your sin, that you would bring a sacrifice in hopes of the mercy of God. But we have a difference. We already know the mercy of God. Therefore, I bring with confidence, not some dead animal, but myself as an offering to God. Whew. The mercy. And so the worship of God, worship realized, is the bringing of ourselves. I mean, all those plans that we have, you're laying them to God. But God, I have dreams. Am I laying them to God? But God, I'm busy. Yet God deserves it all. Why? In view of the mercies of God. When I think of this verse, there's one person that comes to my mind more than anybody else. It's a man by the name of Ying Kai. Never met him, although he's in our organization. I've seen some of his teaching. But one of the things that got me was he was a church planter in Hong Kong. And he was planting churches, doing well, and they moved him to a province of China with 20 million people, no believers. And he's thinking, you know what, 40 believers a year isn't going to cut it. So he literally became just in overdrive. He was doing three Bible studies that would lead to church planting every day, alternating 2 weeks. So he had 28 Bible church plants going on all the time. In 8 years, he saw 1.7 million people come to Christ. Now I immediately say, I don't have to overdo it like Ying Kai, but then in my mind, I immediately start saying, well, what's the least I can do and still pass that matric? See, that's not the way we should be thinking, but that's the way I think. And so God challenges me. What does it mean to offer as a living sacrifice all that I am? But he tells us what this living looks like. He gives us this character, holy and pleasing. These are the parameters of how our life is supposed to be as we're offering it to God. First, it is holy. That doesn't mean it's just because of us. But remember God's command, be holy because I am holy. Our righteousness will never be more than when Christ justifies us, but our holiness grows as we submit to him. And so he says, be set apart, seeking God's pleasing, not our pleasures. And God tells us quite bluntly that that's about obedience, right? Remember in the Old Testament where the prophets, where the people had gotten the hang of, I sin and I'll just kind of write it off with a sacrifice and I'll get another sacrifice for next week. And they're already planning on how they're going to sin the next week. And the prophet says, no, man, to obey is better than sacrifice. A part of our pleasingness to God is, are we obedient to the commands of God? See, and we sit there and we think, but that's impossible, God. And then we remember God's mercy. See, God indwells us with his Holy Spirit, so not only does he save us, but he empowers us so that all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. It's like the person who buys themselves a Christmas present and gives them to you to give to them. That's what God has done. God's done all the work. He just lets you present it to him. And yet we still are hesitant. So he says then, the spiritual act of this offering, that is what this is. That is your act of worship. This is worship realized, is this action. All the other things are expressions of what this is. The praises, the gifts are all come out of this action, the offering of yourself. It is beyond the here and now. It is an action that implies not simply thinking about it, not simply having a good intention, but to do something in your response to God. And it is worship. It is your spiritual act of worship. It is directed to God. It doesn't mean that other people are impacted, but again, all of your working, all of your actions are directed to him. Whew. And he's still not done. I told you, it's like a 5-course meal. Buckle up. So we understand the reason for all of this is because we are very aware of the mercies of God, that we are here because of God's work, and that our response of worship is we offer all that he has done in us and all that he will do in us and all of our strengths and opportunities and possibilities, they all go to him. But just in case we're a little nervous, he gives us an example of what the response is of this looks like. You see, as we do this, we find two types of results. One is how it impacts us, and one, how it impacts those around us. And so he tells us, do not conform yourself any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is how it impacts ourselves. Now, this is a radical shift of our thinking, our perspectives, our intentions. And he tells us what to avoid. Do not be conformed to the world. I love that's a really nice way that the NIV says it, but he really says, stop conforming to the world. I think that's the way the translation should read. And he's telling, this is what you're doing, stop it. And you're only going to be able to stop it as you're focused on giving yourself to God. Then you realize the pattern of this world isn't all you think it is. And the word conforming, it actually comes from the Greek theater. It's the idea of putting on different masks so that you can adopt another role. Does that ever happen to you? You go into a new group and suddenly you feel like you got to change your mask so I can fit in here or I can fit in there. And we become more focused on what do I need to do to become like this group so they won't notice that I'm different. And Paul says, stop it! We need to stop taking our pattern from the world because it also impacts how we engage people. Now, this is funny. This is one of the things that happened in our family. My wife could always tell who I was talking to on the phone because my accent would change based on who I'm talking to. Oh, that's one of your students. Or, oh, this is, you know, you want to make yourself understandable, right? But we see within the church, this is a subtlety that's beginning to happen, right? We allow the world to redefine the truths of God. The world wants to remove those parts of Scripture that make them uncomfortable, and we have churches saying, well, that's fine, we just won't talk about that part. We allow the world to set the pattern for holy living. It's like, you want to redefine marriage? Fine. You want to redefine sex and sexual activity? Fine. You want to redefine? And we just allow them to redefine everything, and then we stand there realizing what happened. We're conforming to a pattern, and Paul says, stop it. We allow the world to define for us what success must look like. You will be happy if you get this or that, happiness, success, and purpose. Stop it. As we come first to the surrendering of ourselves to God, what begins is the conformity of the world falls away because we're focused on who God is, who Christ is. That's becoming the one we're consumed with. And Paul says there's where transformation takes place. The renewal of our minds, and it's an interesting place to start. The mind isn't just the cognitive place where your thought is, but within this context, it's also the place of reflection and perception. How we perceive the world is now transformed as God renews our mind, as we are relying upon Him. We see the world itself in light of God's mercy. We see through the patterns of the world and the deceptions that are offered. How does God's mercy impact this? Suffering is now seen in light of God's mercy, and the circumstances that may be difficult no longer define the goodness of God for me. For some people, God is only good if they had a good day today. And the Scripture says, no, God is always good. And the renewing of our mind pushes us to see beyond our circumstances, to know the certainty of God's mercy, and that transforms the way we see our daily life. But it also impacts others. He says, and it's a really weird phrase, and it's one that I used to struggle with as a teenager, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Does that mean that I get to put a test to God and make Him, God, you've got to fill out these answers? And that's not exactly what this means. Test and approve here is a word from smelting, from mining. It is to burn away impurities to see that something is genuine. What he is saying here is as we live out the faith, those around us see that there is something to that faith because there is a genuineness that goes beyond what they can perceive and understand. One of my favorite ways of illustrations of this was Charles Wesley, you know, the famous preacher, founded Methodism. But he talks about the moment that was transformational for him. He was already working in the Anglican church, but he was on a ship, and the ship was going to sink. And he was freaking out. And he goes, and all the Englishmen were freaking out. But there was this group of Moravians from Germany that were singing psalms. And they were praising God. And he's like, are you crazy? But they told him again of the certainty of God that the circumstance is irrelevant. And for him, that was the transforming moment. And here was a group who lived out their faith in the bizarre circumstance of the certainty of a sinking ship that didn't sink. And for him, that was greater than any sermon he had ever heard. See, when Peter will say it this way, that trials and sufferings purifies our faith so that the genuineness of our faith is seen for those around us. So, by us surrendering to God, those outside who look at us see whether our faith is true or not based on how we are surrendering and offering ourselves to God. But look at those second set of keywords, good, pleasing, perfect. Good is a statement of quality that God's will is good regardless of the circumstance. It doesn't change the goodness of God. Pleasing, not pleasing to us, meaning that we will have a pleasant time, pleasing to God. It's reminiscent of the essence of the incense going up before God. Your very life becomes that pleasing moment to God as he looks and sees your obedience. And perfect, not meaning you don't get anything wrong, it means complete. There's a statement of completeness that God is working us toward that. There is no segmented part of your life. God saturates it all. There's no part that I say, okay, God, you don't get this. See, because of his mercies. And so we look at this at some point then, our desires need to become and reflect God's desires. I was reading some quotes from the Amplify conference that's going on this week in Chicago, in Wheaton. And there was a quote that came out from Sam Chan. He said, if God was to answer all of your prayers by the end of the week, would you just have a convenient parking spot? Or would you have friends and family in the kingdom of God? How much of our prayer time is our shopping list rather than being burdened for the desires of God? And Paul is going to unpack this over chapters 12 to 15. He's going to start in chapter 12 that where this is most evident and supposed to be evident first is within the body. Within the body of believers, there ought to be radical love and commitment and community that reflects this very understanding. That's where it starts. But he doesn't stop there and say, you know, you just get to do it in the church. He starts in chapter 13. It says how you engage with the world outside, both in the civic realm and then how you love your neighbor. And then he comes back again to how are you dealing with the Christians who are slow? You know, the guys who are taking a longer time to get it. Are you patient? Are you walking with them to see their faith strengthened? Or are you being dismissive? And he uses finally Christ as the example. If we're not sure what this looks like, so in chapter 15, those first 6-7 verses, he shows us this is what Christ did, just in case you're missing it. That's where you need to find out. So, we wind up then. Realized worship is our offering of all. It winds up then, impacting ourselves and those others. Everything is impacted, and worship is realized as the results are felt. Worship is realizing mean that we meet its potential, that worship is truly God-centered. Worship is realized so that God-centered life is transforming. Worship is realized that the suffering and all that we are without, that we offer everything to God without any T's and C's, that we want to limit our engagement. Worship realized means that we do not stop at the conclusion of the service, but consumes our thinking, our perception, our very existence. So let me ask you one last question. How's your worship? How was your worship this last week and the week before? How do you want it to be? Let me start with God's mercy. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've not yet experienced God's mercy. And so let me just remind us of what I'm talking about. You see, the reality is we look at the world around us, it's very broken. People are stuck in sin, stuck in the damages and violence, and we see it around us, but that's not God's plan. God created in such a way that there was harmony between God and man, between man and woman, between man and creation. Well, if that's God's design, why do we see so much brokenness? Well, it's because of sin. Well, it started with Adam and Eve. Every one of us had reached the point where we knew what we were supposed to do, but said, no, I don't think so. And we wind up in brokenness. And the problem was that once you're in brokenness, you can't get out. And people will try lots of ways. If I just had enough money, if I just knew the right person, if I just had whatever, it's like a bungee cord. You just keep getting snapped into brokenness and you can't fix it. But the mercy of God, and that God himself came as Jesus, lived the sinless life, demonstrated for us what that looked like, but then died for the penalty of our sin and was raised again. Well, how does that help you? Well, he says anyone who would turn from their brokenness and trust in Jesus as Lord of their life would be forgiven of all that stuff that caused your brokenness, and you are new creatures, the Holy Spirit indwells you. So it begins with you surrendering and yielding, and you're drawn back into the presence of God. So you might be a person who that's never happened to you. I don't know. We're going to have a moment of silence, just a moment. If you need to make that decision, then don't leave without that. Or if you have more questions, talk to me, talk to Peter, talk to the elders. We would love to share more about this incredible news. But let's say that you are one who have already experienced God's mercy. How are you doing with making Jesus king of your life part of it? It's not just turning from your sin, it's trusting him to be Lord. And sometimes we fight over that one, so how's that going? The place it begins is you presenting yourself anew with radical obedience. Now, you know me, I always like to give you a little homework. So what does this look like this week? I really want to challenge you to reflect on where have you been wrestling with God over control of your life. Also, what are some of the actions that you know God is calling you to? One of those is if you have friends who don't know Jesus, begin praying for them seriously. Let your prayer not be about, Lord, let me have a great place to park. Let it be, Lord, help me to have an opportunity so that Uncle Joe can hear the gospel this week. So commit to that this week. And next week, let's have this conversation. How did it go being obedient this week? Because that's where faith is experienced and expressed, and it's a moment of joy. So I want us to just pause in a quietness and just take a minute or two, whatever you need to be, and then I'll close us in prayer and the worship team will come up. So just as you need to encounter God. Father, we sit here humbled anew by your mercy, that you have moved toward us when we could not, that you have welcomed us regardless of our flaws and faults, and even better, you've cleansed us of those sins for all who would surrender. Well, I pray for everyone present, Lord, for those who do not yet know you, may you continue to stir in their heart and draw them to you that they would know your mercy. For those of us who call you Lord, may we live as you are our Lord this week and beyond. Lord, help us, call us to mind those families, friends who don't know you. May we share this good, glorious news. Lord, help us to see our work, our play, our life is what it would look like if it's surrendered to you. And Lord, give us the boldness to do so. I thank you for how you're moving and growing in this congregation. May we live this out among ourselves, that we love one another radically because of who you are. And may that be impacting our community as salt and light ought to. For indeed, for you and through you and to you are all things. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.